To introduce his subject this evening, Mr. Harper's asked that we take a scripture reading from the Psalms, 72nd Psalm. If you'd please open there and we'll read that together. Psalm 72. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. With that introductory reading, then, Psalm 72, we will now invite Mr. Jim Harper to come forward and speak to us this evening on his topic, Why Christ Must Return. Jim, please.
Thank you, Mike. Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming out on an evening that to you might seem like a rather miserable day in March. Or evening in March. But I can assure you that Esther and I, coming from Connecticut in the rather cold and miserable northeastern part of the United States where winter has never stopped, we're just delighted to be here. But not just for the weather. We're glad to be here with you, and thank you for coming out. Well, we want to consider a Bible subject this evening and ask you to think about the message that it holds for us. Because we live in a world that has some desperate needs. And no matter how much men may resolve some issues, the needs seem to develop in other directions, and they just seem to constantly be there. And just a moment of reflection, I think, will remind us of this fact. That man has needs that must be met. And images like this greeted us in the news through the autumn and the winter months, this particularly coming out of West Africa. And we realized that suddenly the world was gripped with an epidemic. It reached into the United States in a small extent, and care workers, caregivers were exposed to these problems. because we have a world which never seems to be able to get rid of sickness. But even if we could imagine for a moment that cures can be found, and in some cases they are, but even if cures are found for sickness on a general sense, there still, in a general manner, there still remains the inevitable specter of death that every person that has ever lived faces. And with death comes the end of human plans and human aspirations, the goals that we may have, and even the faith that we entertain during the days while we're alive. But suppose for a moment that we were able to find the secret of aging and to at least postpone the inevitability of death. There still remains the inhumanity of man to man, where oftentimes death comes sooner rather than later. But even as human beings, resourceful as we may be, means of peace can be found between men and men across the face of the globe. And it has been an elusive goal for the history of mankind. But even if peace could be found, there still remains things that are beyond our control. The forces of nature, as we call them, that bring sudden and devastating destruction to parts of the world, where in a moment of time, hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people have their lives snuffed out and their property totally destroyed, obliterated. The natural disasters that we face in this world. But even if somehow, through the advances of science and so on, the disasters of this world could at least be managed, if not totally done away with, there still remains another nagging issue that men, by and large, tend to just disregard. And that is the fact that men tend increasingly to be determined to be rid of God. That's something that has gripped our Western and materialistic society more and more and more in recent years. But it's nothing new. From the earliest ages of mankind, in the book of Job, the problem was existent then. And the words are just as relevant today. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? That's out of the book of Job, long even before the time of Christ. Man's determination to crowd God out of his very life. And so if we step back and just look at this simple catalog of problems, the needs of man are not just physical and material. By and large, when we look at the attempts of the world to solve its problems, the focus is on the physical and material needs of man. But the needs of man go beyond that. They are also moral and spiritual. But I can say to you, and perhaps it's much the same here in Canada, to talk about that publicly, and I was a school teacher for many years, to have brought that kind of issue to the table, as it were, in the classroom would have been totally incorrect and totally unacceptable. To talk about the moral and spiritual needs of mankind. We are bound and determined to focus only on the physical and the material. And consequently, the problems persist. And so as we look at these things, and this is not to paint a picture of bleakness. It's not to be fatalistic. It's not to paint something that is so black that we seem to be altogether focused on the negative. Because this evening the message is to be a message of hope. But we raise the question as we look at the problems that mankind is faced with. Must the world always suffer thus? Our track record is not good. Is it doomed to go on and on like this? But it's interesting when you begin to open up the pages of the Bible, and we're at liberty to do that here, and we can be thankful to God that we are. The Apostle Paul has something interesting to say about the problems that we face in the world that we live in. He says, and now we begin to have a message of hope. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing. It's as if the creation takes on a personality of its own and has anxieties and desires of its own. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. So the problems we see are not totally independent of the overriding hand of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul goes on to say, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so just to look at some of these problems of the sickness, of the death, of man's inhumanity to man, of the natural disasters, of man's desire to put as much distance between himself and God as possible. At least Paul is saying that these groanings and convulsions that the world goes through are not its death throes. They are the pains of childbirth. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. And if the problems we see, the pictures that impress themselves on our minds in the day-to-day news, don't make our hearts cry, then they should. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And Paul continues, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, let's just pause there for a moment. God has promised the resolution of mankind's problems. But we're not yet seeing that resolution in its fullest manifestation. So we remain in hope of it. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So fundamental to the Bible message, projected now against the rather bleaker picture of man's needs, the Bible says there's hope for the world. There is hope for the world. The needs of man will be met. And we are made to understand as we look across its pages that those needs will be met in the remarkable things that relate to one man, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. And so if we go back to the psalm that we read this evening, a psalm that's written 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the scene, and yet already God is setting down in its pages a picture of the hope that is to come. Psalm 72. And one of the things for us to notice is this, that fundamental to the resolving of mankind's problems is an issue that men refuse to confront. And because, as a race of people, we refuse to confront it, we will never solve the problems. Because perhaps as disconnected as it might seem to us, it's not disconnected to God. At the heart of man's problems is not finding necessarily all the cures and all the solutions to the material things. At the heart of mankind's problem is a deeper problem, and it's the problem of righteousness. But heaven forbid that we should be able to talk about this in public institutions, in our educational institutions, and so on. That is not politically correct. And man is therefore destined to live with his refusal to associate with God. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what value is it to pray to him? But here in the psalm, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The psalmist goes on to say, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. And if we're looking for the hope of change, the hope of a better world, how better could it be expressed? May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. The prophet Isaiah presented a similar picture, probably 600 years before Jesus came. And he says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. There's the heart of the problem. If that problem is not addressed, the problems will go on and on and on. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. And the effect of righteousness, Isaiah says, will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quiet and trust forever. A little earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have the words that are so famous and well known. A portion of these are inscribed on the outside of the United Nations in New York City. And yet the very realization of these words, as wonderful as the aspirations of some of those people that work there, and we've known some of them, as wonderful as their aspirations are, the resolution defies men. The outworking of what these words embody defies men. But Isaiah has the vision. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It's a world that's going to have to be convinced of this, but ultimately will. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. This is a tremendous change in mindset that's got to come on this earth. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. And these are the words inscribed on the wall of the United Nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And it goes on to say in Isaiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. It is beyond the power of man. The needs of mankind will be met, but they will be met through the one whom God sends to reign in righteousness. This man that is known to history as Jesus of Nazareth. And so we come forward in our scriptures to the time of the Gospels and to the time when Jesus walked the hills and vales of Galilee and went up to Jerusalem and taught. And we're told Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We've just read about that kingdom in the Psalms and in Isaiah, and now he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. And he takes it to the level that we started with, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And we meet a man, and you know this as well as I, we meet a man who sets before us the moral powers that ennoble human life. He defined the kingdom of God for us, and he taught the godly qualities that ennoble the lives of men, the things that speak to us morally and spiritually. And very simply, we need go no further than just a few verses in Matthew chapter 5, known to us as the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, and ponder what kind of a world it would be if these were the qualities that all men would manifest in their lives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That may not be a quality that's highly esteemed amongst men, but so much the worse for the opinion of men. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, we come back to what Paul said in Romans, that even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. And if the problems of the world don't make us cry in our hearts, they ought to. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And look at these attributes, because there's so much diametrically opposed to the kinds of qualities that men feel are admirable and desirable, and the kinds of qualities that ought to be cultivated in people. And Jesus of Nazareth comes and cuts right across the grain of that. And until we realize that he's right, the problems of mankind will not be solved. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the image of the black-hooded ISIS member with the knife in his hand, ready to cut the throat. And we look at this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we could just take those eight qualities that Jesus lays down for us and embody them in our lives, even we would have a different world, wouldn't we? But imagine this man sitting on the throne in Zion, the king to whom God has given his righteousness. The picture's there. There's hope for the world. But more than just the moral qualities, we read on in the Gospels, the crowds followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. So here again, we're talking about that kingdom concept from the Psalms and from the prophets. But beyond that, he cured those who had need of healing. They're inseparable. His moral teachings and his physical healings, they all go together. It's all part of what he is and who he is and what he will bring when he comes again. He says a little later to some who were trying to make up their minds about him or perhaps had even decided not to follow him. He said to them, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, that he cures the ills of mankind, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. This is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And so not only does the Lord Jesus provide for us the moral qualities and demonstrate them in his own life, God has empowered him with these miraculous powers to meet the needs that just seem to evade us, that are always out of our reach, that we're never able to resolve. He displayed the miraculous powers of the age to come. And we mustn't dismiss these. When we read the Gospels, it isn't just enough to say, well, he was a good moral teacher. That's part of the picture. It's the vital part in many respects. But we must not then dismiss everything else he did. Because the blind received their sight. Lame men walked. Lepers were cleansed. The deaf heard. The mute spoke. The dead were raised to life again. The dead were raised to life again. And beyond just these immediate physical problems, if you will, he also fed multitudes. He could speak peace to the storms. Not just those that rage in men's lives, but the storms on the sea. And perhaps, we mustn't miss this, he laid bare the hearts of men. And if there's anything more fundamental than this, this ability to lay bare the hearts of men will underlie the righteousness with which he will rule when he comes. And so we look at this and we think that was 2,000 years ago. The prophets had the picture and the psalmist had the pictures of a kingdom of righteousness. And then comes Jesus centuries later and he portrays the righteousness. And he provides the healing. He binds up the brokenhearted. He heals the sick. And now 2,000 more years have gone by. And we pause and ask the question, was that remote ministry of Jesus an end in itself? And we need to stop and put the ministry of Jesus in perspective. Because it was just a minuscule blip on the radar screen of man's history. From the standpoint of time, you read through the Gospels and you can more or less reconstruct that his ministry, his public ministry, lasted only about 3.5 years. A blip on the radar screen that represents probably less than 0.06% of recorded history. Or if we look at the region of the world, the part of the world where he went and where he had some impact at all, it's just that little strip of land on the eastern Mediterranean that from south to north might run a couple of hundred miles. From the Mediterranean to the Jordan Valley, perhaps another 100 miles. 20,000 square miles, perhaps. I need to convert that to kilometers now that we're up here in Canada. I'll need my calculator for that. 20,000 square miles. Well, if you just think about that, that represents less than 0.03% of 1% of the world's surface area, and even a smaller percentage of the populated surface area. Sorry, works the other way around, but you get the point. You get the point. And if we think of the number of people who might have had some contact with this man from Nazareth, the fractions get even smaller. If we could imagine as many as, say, 2 million people in that eastern outpost of the Roman world 2,000 years ago, who even caught a glimpse of Jesus of Nazareth, let alone heard him, let alone walked with him, let alone felt his healing touch, that would represent probably less than 1/100th of 1% of all the people that have ever lived. Just a blip on the radar screen of history. Was it an end in itself? Is that it? Gone forever? And mankind, meanwhile, for 2,000 more years, just languishes on? Again, the scriptures come to our rescue and help us to understand that that was just the foretaste of things to come. When John the Baptist began to call people to repentance and to prepare them for the coming of Jesus, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's it. It isn't here now in its full extent, but the kingdom is at hand, and it would be there in the presence of the Lord Jesus. On earth, at that time, the assurance of things to come. When Jesus gathered around him his intimates, his disciples, and he began to commission them to go out and preach and to heal and to provide the blessings of the coming age, he called his 12 together and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said, whenever you enter town and they receive you, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, again we ask, was it just those few people in that small area for that little bit of time who just happened to be lucky enough to be in the right place at the right time to gain the healing or to hear the kingdom? Rather, the Gospels are telling us that the kingdom of God had come nigh on earth at that time, the assurance of things to come. And so this is why Christ must return. The job's not finished. All we need to do is look around us at the world that still languishes, that still labors under the problems that we enumerated at the beginning, and realize the work of Christ that was seen in just microcosm there at that point in time needs still to be finished. It is why Christ must return. And the Lord Jesus himself promised it. He told his disciples, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Now that's pause for sober reflection. There's a day of reckoning to come. And so there must be. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he goes on to say a little later in Matthew's gospel, then he will sit on his glorious throne. His work's not done yet. The psalmist had said, and here's the picture we started with, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Or Isaiah had said, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. The words of Jesus, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and it will be a different world. The convulsions that we see now are not the death throes of civilization. They are the birth pains of a new world to come. And the promise of his coming, again, is repeated at his ascension. And so in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus led his disciples out as far as the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem. And he ascended from them to heaven. And then they suddenly realized that they were in the presence of two men in glamorous white robes. And no doubt angels of God sent with a message for them, who said to the disciples of Jesus as they were looking on, and Jesus was lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So read Acts chapter 1 again, and read it again, and realize that those words are holding, that they are going to be fulfilled with the return of Jesus Christ. At a time that God knows, at a time when the world is going to be finally ready for his intervention. And as the disciples went out, as the apostles went out and taught, they repeated the same message. So Peter, to the Jews at Jerusalem, could say, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, the message of the psalmist, the message of Isaiah, the message of the other prophets, the restoring of all things. And Paul had a similar message for the Gentiles. The message went to Jews, the message went to Gentiles, and the message comes down to us in the Scriptures. Paul at Athens could say to the Greeks, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world, and there it is, in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he, that is God, has given assurance to all, that is us, by raising him from the dead. This is why Christ must return. The picture is set before us of a new world, a different world, in the Psalms and the prophets. Jesus came, and for a short time in a limited area of the world to a limited number of people, demonstrated the moral powers and the healing, the miraculous powers that the world so desperately needs if its problems are to be resolved. And then he and his apostles after him promised the coming again to complete the work that will be established in the world in righteousness. It hasn't happened yet, and this is why Christ must return. But when he does, we will have in our midst at last the one who brings healing. He's shown it to us. The one who can bring life from the dead, he's shown it to us. The one who can bring peace amongst men, and he's already laid down the foundations for that in his moral teachings and in his demonstration of righteousness. The one with the power to calm the storms and set free a creation that is subject to corruption at this point in time. The one who will at last bring man back to God and convince a world of their need for God, that the needs of men will never be met through just the material and the physical things. And men will finally say, let us go up. Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let us learn of his ways and walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And nations will learn righteousness. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer lift up sword against nation. Neither will they learn war anymore. The only answer to peace amongst men is when men have peace with God. And so, as the New Testament comes to its end, we end with the same words. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your kind attention this evening, everyone.